Good morning. Yeah, we pray for one. You know, I've encouraged you that the hour we live in, the simple prayer, Lord, would you lead me to someone today that I could share your love with? Very simple prayer. Lord, would you lead me to someone I could share your love with? And as you do, pray that, you're preparing your own heart, and you'll see what the Lord will do. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that. And one of the ways is just us sharing little testimonies and stories to encourage one another. Sometimes we're afraid to share our faith, and that's unfortunate. And it's actually rather easy to do. So if you have a little testimony in the coming weeks, you can make a little selfie video and encourage the body here and say, hey, I was just praying, Lord, would you lead me to somebody I could share your love with? And here's what happened, and a little story just to encourage others in the church. We have more little video clips coming, and welcome anyone that you want to send, because I really want to encourage you to share the love of Christ with others. I really do. We're called at this time, and all these people around us. So, Romans chapter 11 is where we pick up today. I'm going to read a little listener letter from Renew FM. It's not a letter, it's an email that was just sent to me yesterday. Somebody was corresponding with a new person in their church in Boston at Calvary Chapel in the city. A new family was visiting, a new lady, I guess. And so they reached out to this new lady, and this is what she responded in her email, and they forwarded it to me. But this is what she said. She's new to the church. Hi, Jillian. Yes, it'll be nice to meet in person. I've been attending Calvary Chapel Sunday service since September. About 3 years ago, I was driving to Boston and searching for a radio station. I tuned into Renew FM. On that occasion, Pastor's Perspective was on, and I loved it instantly. I started listening to the radio on my way to work, and way back home, I started following Greg Laurie from California. I liked his sermon so much that I ended up going to the Harvest Crusade last year at Angel Stadium. I gave my life to Christ the first night that I attended. And then I started looking for a church nearby, and that's how I found you guys. I live in Revere and work in Somerville, so I have plenty of time to hear the pastors and the radio. It's fascinating how my life has changed since I found Renew FM. They weren't inquiring about Renew FM. This lady in the church is reaching out to this other lady, saying, hey, I'd like to meet with you. You're new to our church. And she said, this is what happened to me. And I responded to that. And then somebody else, the pastor of the church, said, hey, here's another one, and gave me another little testimony of a Hispanic man that recently, not too long ago, came out of prison and what God did with his life in radio, and now he's just on fire for Jesus. So anyhow, just encourage you that 3 o'clock today, baptism. Download the Horizon app. We have a new version. You can now even donate online electronically if you want to do that, or tithe. Our app, Horizon Fitchburg, go to the app store and you can get that. Remember the connect groups. We're considering Pray for One right now in our connect groups, and this Friday, Jonas Woods, third floor coffee house. Mentoring men mentoring men. I'm starting Wednesday morning, 6 o'clock, March the 6th. So men, if you're not involved with Dan Sutton on Friday morning at 6 in his Bible study, or Dan Barnes on Saturday, come on Wednesday morning. I want to challenge men at such a time and encourage them. And 6 o'clock in the morning, we'll meet for 1 hour. Lastly, France. We've gone to France the last few years. We've gone to France quite a few times as a church. Worked 13, 14 years now with Calvary Chapel Montreal. And in going to Montreal, that led to then trips to France, and with some of them from France, and one of them planted a church in Bourges. We've been invited again to bring a team. I'm going to mention it to you this morning, because I do need to find out quickly who's going. We're getting to that time, but the dates will be approximately April the 9th, departing from Boston, returning on Wednesday or Thursday the following week, April 17 or 18. We'll minister a couple days in La Rochelle with Calvary Chapel Bourges, and then Bourges is in the center of the state. We will spend the weekend with the church and minister there, and then come back. Price, I estimate hotel, airfare, travel, food to be about $1,200-ish dollars. So if you want to go, we're going with some folks from Calvary Chapel Montreal again, and just continuing with this vision, CC Foix, Calvary Chapel Outreach, French Outreach Initiative. So let me know, please, after this service if you have any interest. I'd like to say a word of prayer with you. We'll dig into our study. Romans 11, We're going to pick up with verse 28. Lord, I thank you as we are studying the Bible that so much for us to learn and consider today, even just the glory of God. So much we do consider that as we look around even at the heavens or look at our lives and what you're doing. We look into your word and just your wisdom and your knowledge, so unsearchable, so rich, so deep. I ask God as we study today that you would again speak to us, encourage us, and open our ears and hearts to you to help us hear your voice. I pray you'd remove any distraction. And I pray your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to begin with verse 28. Before we dig in, I just want to read a story to you. I think it's a story just to give us a thought as we get started. But this is from the Open Door USA. And that's a ministry to the persecuted church. This is an article, May 21st last year, written by Linda Lowry. The article is titled this: Once a persecutor, now a Christ follower, former Muslim shares how he met Jesus during Ramadan. A few years ago, Christians, especially those from a Muslim background, were the number one target for Roman. Roman, a devout Muslim in Kazakhstan, and they use the word name Roman in the article just to protect his real name, but Muslim in Kazakhstan. So he would persecute believers. Roman considered them betrayers of the real faith. By betrayers, he meant those with a Muslim background that had come to Christ. So he would persecute them. Roman had no problem confronting, challenging, persecuting Christians. He was like many fasting Muslims during Ramadan who intentionally confront Christians, drilling them with questions about their faith with the purpose of tripping them up and even making them question their faith. Last year during Ramadan, Roman went a step further to express his devotion to Islam. He decided to pay a visit to a local Baptist church in the area for the sole purpose of interrupting the betrayers of real faith. He said he did this as a devout Muslim because he wanted to prove his faith and devotion to Allah. Roman walked through the church doors, sat down, began to make his plan. But as the church service started and a pastor began to speak, Roman couldn't force himself to do what he came there to do. He couldn't bring himself to stand up and cause a scene because the words of the pastor began to touch his heart. For the first time, this is what he says, "For the first time I heard about a God who loved me. I never knew the Almighty God loved me even though I'm not perfect." The words Roman heard that day by focusing on love, mercy, and forgiveness unexpectedly grabbed the heart of this persecutor. And then something happened he never expected. Tears. And then prayers to Jesus. And then repentance. And then joy. Sitting that day in a Baptist church, the man who had devoted his life to persecuting Christians became a follower of Jesus. And this is what Roman says today: "I never want to go back to the Muslim faith." Wow, Muslim, you know, former persecutor of the church, now a devout follower of Jesus. Why? Because he learned about the love of God towards him. And right there, right then, listening to that, he had this personal encounter with Jesus. The truth is, he's not the first persecutor of the church to then become a follower of church. Isn't that true? And as we're reminded today, he's not the first, and he certainly isn't the last either. Let's say a word of prayer. Do we ever say a word of prayer? We won't say another one. It's we're good. We're covered. Verse 28. "Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Our recent studies in Romans, if you've been with us, we focused on how there's no place for anti-Semitism in the church at all. Paul's given us good reasons. There's just no place for prejudice, anti-Semitism. Remember, beginning of the chapter, he says, "Remember, Israel's the olive tree." The holy root of that olive tree is the Jewish patriarchs and their faith. The nation then that is descended from those that root, this is what he says, is holy. And that is though there are, it is true, as he explains, the unbelieving Jewish branches have been taken off of that tree. And us believing Gentiles, we have been grafted in as wild branches. And as he makes the point, it's clear. He says, look at the root who supports you. There's no place for anti-Semitism with believers. Then we studied last week a little bit. We studied before, and then last week we dug into a little bit more. We need to keep in heart, he says, the goodness and severity of God. The severity of God towards those who fall. Hey, look at the tree. God planted this tree, and look what happened. And all these branches have been removed. These Jewish branches, if that can happen to them, hey, if we don't continue in faith, we need to consider, he's speaking to the church at large, we need to consider the severity of God. But then we especially focused just solely last week on that statement that we must also keep to heart the goodness of God towards those who continue in belief. And then recognize that the Jews who believe will be grafted back in. Of course, there's a remnant even now of Jews that believe, Messianic Jews. But the Jews in the future that believe, they'll be grafted back in. They're natural branches anyway. We were wild branches grafted in. Certainly the natural ones can be back in. But consider the goodness of God as we did last week. So important in our faith. You know, starting with the story of this Muslim man, the love of God is what reached him. And the goodness of God we talked about last week. And the battle sometimes in our minds and hearts in this world to begin to question the goodness of God, which is never good to do, because God is good and God loves. Amen. So, the third thing we noted, this was the week before last week. We got a little further and then I went back last week. And that is, we need to consider that Israel's present blindness, this is what we're told here, is only until the timeness of the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the last Gentiles come to the faith, in the future, God is going to do an amazing work in the nation of Israel where the nation will turn to Christ. And the great tribulation, all of that will be part of that, where God shakes this world. He'll awaken the nation of Israel. And they'll look upon the one they have pierced, and they'll put their trust as a nation in their Messiah, which is Jesus. But Paul has warned us, if we're ignorant of that mystery, we can become prideful. And in pride, then anti-Semitic, which has happened in this some of the church where there's replacement theology and so forth. And we studied that extensively 2 weeks ago. There's just no place for that. Understand this mystery of what God is yet to do with the nation of Israel and even the remnant now. Now, in verse 28, those amazing words that Paul says there, he says how Israel remains beloved of God concerning election. And that is true, though they're presently enemies of the gospel. Now, you just take that on its face value. Wow, what should be my perspective and attitude towards Israel? Look what God says right here through Paul. You know, as we look at these nine verses this morning at the end of chapter 11, we're going to, you know, Paul, very clearly, this whole no place for anti-Semitism, man, the last points he makes here, drives those nails in, the lid is shut, it's just so clear, the argument. There's just no basis for it at all if you know the Scripture. And those points, you know, this one even further drives it home, and we're going to see that as we go through these verses, but I really do want to take a different direction with this passage with you this morning. And that is I want us to consider the glory of God. Those last words of verse 36, use that to really highlight, because just as he speaks of the nation of Israel and what God is doing, even his heart towards Israel and all of it, Paul breaks into worship at the end and says at the very end, to God be glory forever. And I want to just use that to, you know, we'll consider the anti-Semitism very, just a little bit, because the points are strong and the argument is clear, but to consider the glory of God and what he says here. Wow, it's really, really a thing. When you read what you do here and you ponder it, you just can't help like Paul go, man, God, I worship you. What you do is amazing. Verse 28, certainly, the glory of God, isn't the glory of God revealed, isn't the glory of God magnified, as he says here when he says and he speaks of his enemies, that they're beloved. That's what he says here in these verses. The enemies, Israel, is an enemy right now of the gospel, but yet he says they're beloved. They're beloved. And that is that they're loved. You read the book of Acts, it's true. Paul goes around, we've noted it many times, we studied Acts not too long ago, man who especially is against his ministry? Doesn't the Jews follow him around? I mean, he goes to new communities. They even follow him. They come against him so strongly. They in every way try to undermine his gospel message, his gospel preaching. They are an enemy of the gospel. Just read it in the book of Acts. It's so clear. And if they're enemies of the gospel, then it's also true they're enemies of God. Enemies of God. Yet, Paul says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But concerning election, he says, they're loved. Now take that. That is quite a statement. The truth is, there's a time in your life and my life where we are considered enemies of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we studied this before. This is what God says of all of us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, we were enemies, is what he says. Paul, writing to the church of Colossae in Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, enemies towards God, we were reconciled. So enemies to the gospel. The truth is, all of us, it could be said, we're all enemies. Albert Barnes, or we're all enemies, anybody in history. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says this. Albert Barnes was a 19th century theologian. The enemies of God denote all who are not his true friends. And that would then be anybody who's without Christ. So collectively, Paul is telling us in the present, Israel is an enemy to the gospel. That is one side of the coin. That is the side that takes their position of unbelief. But the other side of the coin is the position God has, and that is a position concerning election. And he says, concerning election, they're loved. They're loved. When he says they're loved, that doesn't mean that God is approving their unbelief. Obviously, their branches have been removed. You know, he's not approving their conduct. And neither does it mean in the present they're experiencing that love. They've been cut off from the family, from the tree, in a general sense as a nation. Cut off from the root where the life is and the experience and the life of God. But in an overriding purpose, as we've been studying, God, in this merciful way, when he looks at Israel, he considers them in a certain way. And that is because of looking back at Abraham and the patriarchs and then looking forward to the future. He has this interest, this consideration. It's what's called, what he says here is love. Love. So that's, you know, the thought behind election. Obviously, election, concerning election, it isn't that Israel chose God. God chose them, and God chose them. It wasn't based on their merit. And if they weren't chosen because of their goodness, then God chose them because he chose them. Well, for that reason, then he's not going to reject them collectively in the plan of God because of their sin. So election speaks of grace, not merit. So Israel, as Paul expresses, are beloved also, he says, for the sake of the fathers. And that is on the account of the patriarchs. Long time ago, 2000 BC-ish, I'll let you do your math, God made a promise to a man named Abraham. We don't know, you know, in Abraham, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, was he seeking God? You know, there's no statement. It just says God came to this man, right? You know? And that is what the scripture, the sense that God went and called this man. And then God brought him to the land, and he believed God, and God made a covenant with him, and then God renewed that covenant, kept that covenant with Isaac and Jacob, of course, continued the nation with David and so forth. And it's concerning that, concerning election, loved by God. You look at the history of Israel, that thought is repeated, isn't it? Where, you know, there's Abraham and there's the followers, his sons and so forth, the nation, but then there's times where it's dark. And it doesn't look very good. But then God remembers what he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that repeated throughout the Old Testament? And it's for that reason. You take the book of Exodus. They are in Egypt for centuries. God made promises. It's a desperate time. They're slaves. And then we read these words. And it happened in the process of time, Exodus 2:23, that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and the cry came up to God because of the bondage. And this is what it says. So God heard their groaning, And this is what it says, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. He made 700 years before a promise to a man. Now there's a group of people that have descended from him that are slaves in Egypt, and they are just crying out to God for mercy. They're not walking with God necessarily, and God remembers what he said. He made a covenant, and for that reason, he began to acknowledge them and began to work. That's true, right? Because of the patriarchs. Again, in the time of Babylon, they are judged. You know, they're disciplined, brought out of the land, 586 BC for 7 years. During that time, removed from the land, which was part of the covenant, God then says, and it's looking back to the group of people who have been disobedient and hard-hearted. God says, this is what he says, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That's what God says. Why? Is it because of their behavior and what they've done? They were so hard-hearted and rejecting. He's disciplined them because of the promise that he made, because of election. Later in the time of Malachi, and it's not a pretty time either when you read the prophecies of Malachi to the nation, God reminding them then in Malachi, right at the beginning, the prophet, verse 2, chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, well, what, you loved us? It didn't go that well. That's what they think anyway. He says, well, look at Esau. Look at the nation that came. They're gone. The Edomites are gone. But you're still here. And you have a temple and you have, you know, a priesthood, and I'm still working. I've loved you, he says to them. Back in the days of Moses, God made it very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And then that's just reiterated in similar ways in Psalm 105. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I'll give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. The nation of Israel is a chosen nation. Though enemies presently toward God, towards the gospel, God still remembers their descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God has not cast them off forever, as we studied in the beginning of the chapter, chapter 11, though at the end of chapter 10, God describes them as a stubborn, hard-hearted, disobedient people, yet he calls out to them with open arms, and yet they're that way, but he doesn't cast them off. So we need to keep that in heart, obviously, toward the nation of Israel. How could there be anti-Semitism in the church when we read these things with the heart of God? How can there be that? But note in verse 3, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Note those three words, for your sake. For your sake. Obviously, enemies towards us, you know, the gospel, that's, you know, resisting the church, resisting the gospel. But the word actually in the Greek speaks of an advantage. They're enemies for your sake, for your advantage. And that's what we've seen in this mystery of what God is doing. And I'm going to quote you once more from Albert Barnes. For your sakes, for your advantage. Their rejection has become the occasion by which the gospel has been preached to you. And we just read that in the book of Acts so clearly. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first to the house of Israel. But since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It's the rejection of the house of Israel. The gospel went to the Gentiles. We've studied this already. Well, you consider all that. You consider all that. And we see how the glory of God is revealed in all that too. And he lays that out a little bit further in the couple of verses that follow. We'll talk about that. Just the glory. Wait a minute. The rejection. Now opportunity. And in our opportunity, the mercy shown us. He talks about what God is doing in history with all of this. And we'll talk about just the glory of that. But just for a moment, this statement again, consider the glory of God seen in the present, enemies and yet loved. Just that in and of itself seeing the past, Abraham, seeing forward, enemies, yet loved. On one side of the coin, enemy, on the other side, beloved. You know, take the writer of this letter as an example, as we've noted. If you were part of the early church, you came in contact with the author of this letter in the early church at the very beginning, when his name was Saul previously, prior to Acts chapter 9. If you came into Saul and crossed his path, what would he be to you as a member of the early church? That dude would be enemy number one, wouldn't he? If you were living in that Jerusalem church world, messianic believer, you'd be like, the number one enemy to us is this dude, Saul of Tarsus. That's true, right? You cross his path, you would see his pride. You would see his self-righteousness. You'd be very concerned, as it was so obvious, his extreme hatred, zeal to destroy the faith of believers, to destroy the church in general. In our New Testament, back in Acts chapter 9, the way it's even described, the words, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. He was like a war horse, you know, that inhaling, exhaling, inhaling murder, you know, going after this person, and the passion of that, when he would go to the next one, the passion that would just be doubled with that and put onto the next person. He was so against Christianity and the gospel. Imagine back then, if, you know, just with me for a moment, his passion seeking to get Christians, you know, some woman maybe. That's what he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Even women he put in prison. Or some young person. And as he says in Acts 26, verse 11, his former life, he would seek to get Christians to blaspheme God. Imagine that, seeing some woman, this religious Jewish leader, trying to get him to say, you deny Christ. You deny Christ, or I'm going to arrest you and take you to prison. And just the pressure, witnessing that whole situation. And as he would later even confess one day in this auditorium filled with the nobility of the day in Caesarea, even a king was there, he said in his own words that he was exceedingly enraged against the gospel. I mean, he's enemy number one, man. The very author of this letter, a true enemy of the gospel. Just imagine, you're living in some Jerusalem neighborhood, this dude shows up, and you're part of the early church, and he arrests one of your neighbors, somebody who you know is a believer in the church, takes them off to prison. Imagine your shock. If you were to sit with God after that, just the perspective. Here's this dude that came into your neighborhood, and he hates the church, and he's arrested a believer friend of yours, and he leaves, and you're sitting with God, and you're like, oh, God, this man, it's just so, he's terrible. And God would say, I love him. He's beloved of God. You're like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? And that's what's stated here. I just use that to state the point. God would say to you at that moment, I love him. I see the past, and I also see the future and what he will be. You know, take that perspective and consider that as we look around in the world today. Paul, for that reason, you know, his new name, you know, he was Saul. His name is changed because he's so transformed. His name is now Paul. Writing about the way he used to be, when he would write and refer to his previous life, he would grieve over it. And he was so adamant. He would even say, you know, now as a leader of the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, as a leader of the church, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, trust me, because I persecuted the church of God. But the difference, why is there such a transformation? As Paul is on his way, Saul, and God does it. Stops him right in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And the way that Paul then describes that, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. And his next words are this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. You take that perspective. You and I go out the door today. You may have somebody at your workplace that is so hard on your Christianity, you know. You're posting things and they're posting things on Facebook, and some member in your family that just seems so like bugged by your faith. People may be trying to undermine you because you're a Christian at school or whatever, and you feel that way. Well, keep in mind what is here, what some of those people are. Of course, God so loved the world in the general sense that he gave his son for anybody to turn. But even in this sense, there are some, it's like God even looks at some that you and I are looking at, and he already knows they're going to come to Christ in the future. He already knows who they'll be in the future, and yet right now today, they're like their number one enemy. Imagine the people in the world today. We could go through just names maybe I could bring up, you know, seem so adamant and hard towards the gospel. Seem like they're working so hard to undermine it and in the world today, and yet maybe God would say, I love them. There's a great plan coming down the road, man. Whew. They are going to radically change. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't that the glory of God? Like, wow, the glory of God. Wonder what God does. I was sitting last Sunday in the conference room downstairs with a young man who for years grew up in our church. He came to our church when he was one. Obviously, he was taken here. I'm not going to mention his name, but if I describe a little bit of the situation, there are people in this church, no doubt, you're like, I know who you're talking about. But there was these four boys, their mom wasn't much of a mom, and she abandoned them. Ended up going to some other part of the country and had some other guy in her life and abandoned those kids too, I guess. Just broken person. Well, there was the older grandparents that were attending our church, and they were older, and there was these four young boys, one of them was like one. And they're all like, what, five or less or whatever. And suddenly these grandparents end up with these four boys, and I think some of you know who I'm talking about. It's insane. It's insane. Our children's ministry, I think at times almost ended. I wonder how many people left our church. You know what I'm saying? Children's ministry works. Like I said, I quit because of those four boys. Just so difficult. Such a hard situation that was in their life. And you know, anyway, this young man, it would be a terror especially. But I know we continue to pray for him for years. I continue to pray for my wife, especially this one young man was in her heart. Well, anyway, just recently, his life is just crazy tough, so worldly. But in his 20s, he's come to Christ and was meeting with me and was baptized recently in a church. But as I talked to him, he was even using words like this of his life just a little bit ago. He's like, my life was disgusting. But so clearly he's found Christ. And he's like, he had this light and this, just like you and I, he's a brother across the table. That little terror, man. That little evil kid, you know what I mean? He's a brother across the table, like in love with God. And so you're down in the children's ministry going, demon-possessed kid. God's like, I love them. I know who they're going to be in the future too. And I love them. And who they'll be in my kingdom. Amazing, the glory of God seen in that. Glory to God forever. Well, the next thing he says in verse 29, the glory to God, the other thing is his promises cannot be changed. And that includes his covenant with Israel that he made, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is absolutely faithful to his covenant, to his word, and he will not change. For the gifts and calling of God, as he says here in verse 29, are irrevocable, for God cannot and will not change. Now you just take these things again, and we're reminded our hearts towards anyone, but including there are parts of the church where there's a wrong heart towards Israel. It's just, there's no basis for it. But even the statements here, obviously, to love the house of Israel and the root and what God and pray and bless Israel should be our heart. But he says the gifts of God. Now when he says gifts, there are people that take this verse and they don't apply it in its original sense here. They, you know, somebody may be ministering in a church and maybe they're not living very close with the Lord. And maybe they've done evil things and they'll say the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable, almost to make an excuse that, well, I've sinned, but hey, I'm still called. And that's not necessarily the application of that verse, by the way. Look at the context. That's not what's being said actually here in the context. When he says the gifts, he's speaking of the favor and the benefits which God bestows on men. The word is charisma, and yeah it's true. In Corinthians, charisma, you've got the gifts. But so is when he speaks of salvation as a gift, it's the same charisma, it's the same word. Early in Romans. But it speaks in a general sense here. Any benefit conferred on another as a mere matter of favor, not of reward. So all the favors which God bestows on a sinner is the point. The pardon of sin, the peace, the joy, the sanctification, the eternal life, all the things that we study, the gifts of God. That the wages of sin, you know, is death, but the gift of God. That's the word there. That's the gift of God, what we've been given in Christ. And the calling of God here is the word klesis, and here it donates the act of God by which he extends an invitation to men to come and partake of his blessing and his favor. He's got gifts. The table is set. I invite you to come to the table of salvation. So that might be a personal invitation, you know, as he came to Abraham, that sort of thing, or Paul, or maybe just the invitation and the promise and the message of the gospel, or maybe it's through the Holy Spirit coming with the invitation and working on the heart. But that it has that sense. It implies when there is an invitation, it implies that when it's received, the favor, the gifts, God will give, and God will not repent. He will not change. This is what he's promised. This is what he'll give you, period. God never draws or invites sinners to himself without being willing to bestow the gift, the pardon, the eternal life. And he says they're irrevocable. That is, God does not repent is one of the translations. God cannot change his mind. He's made promises. That's just the way it is. God does not change. He said to Abraham what he did, Isaac, Jacob, he will not change. God's gift to Israel, calling to Israel, cannot be taken back or changed, or God would be not true. He would cease to be true to his own word, his own perfect nature. The fact that Israel may not be enjoying those gifts presently or living up to her privileges as an elect nation does not reflect the reality who God is and his determined purpose. He is consistent with himself, true to his word, no matter what people may do in that general plan of bigger plan. So the glory of God is revealed to you and I also, and that God cannot and will not. I use the word renege. I know it can be misapplied, but renege just means to fail to carry out a promise or commitment. God cannot and will not renege on his promise, his promises to you and I. Again, that's the whole purpose of why we're studying Israel. Remember at the end of chapter 8, all that Paul wrote about the Christian life, the life of the Spirit, the wonder of all that we've been given. And he understands that, you know, God, he's predestined, he's called, God will glorify your life. And he said these things, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Yet he understands, a reader of this letter may go, wait a minute, you're saying that's so certain. What about the nation of Israel? God made amazing promises to Abraham. Look at him today, they're against Christ. They've denied their Messiah. And you say, is it sure? Isn't that a ploy of the devil to do that? Sometimes he tries to do that to me. I read a promise of God to me, and then I might look over my shoulder at somebody else and go, that's a mess over there. It didn't work out so well for them, you know what I mean? The enemy starts messing with my head. And I start going, no, this is what God says. God does what he says. That's just the way that it is. He will not read it. Nick, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? So that's the thrust of these chapters. Paul is demonstrating God is faithful indeed. There's even a present remnant. And God was also got an incredible future for the nation of Israel. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. True for them, true for you as a Christian. True for you and I. Charles Spurgeon writing here, the immutability of the divine counsel is the safety of the saints. No entreaties of our foes can move the heart of God away from us. We are his chosen and we shall be so forevermore. Every promise is yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and not one single word of the Lord shall ever fall to the ground. Men shift like quicksand, but the Lord is firm as a rock. And in verse 30, to 32. Here he talks about this disobedience, for as you were once disobedient to God, Well, now you've obtained mercy through their disobedience. That is Israel's disobedience, so that now you've been shown mercy, them and their disobedience, they will also be shown mercy. And it's interesting what he says. You're trying, what do you mean? And then he says in verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And what he's essentially showing is the way God has worked in a big world way with men. And there are different seasons he's talking about. You can group it this way. There was a season where God came to Abraham, and there was a season of belief for his descendants, this time of Israel being God's people, the tabernacle, the temple, God in their this system of belief. While that was happening, they were to be a light to the world. But the Gentiles, we were living in disbelief. You might even remember in Genesis 15, verse 13, where God said to Abraham, making the covenant with him, he talked about the Amorites, and he said, the Amorites, it's still 400 more years, and their iniquity will then be complete, meaning they were just dark, and he was waiting for the darkness to be to that point where he knew he would destroy the Amorites. That was the condition of the nations around Israel. And that's, we've talked about the Gentiles, my relatives, if you go back far enough, they were worshiping some idol somewhere. We were in a place of disbelief, and the disbelief was a refusal to really believe, so that leads to disobedience. But the Jews, God came to Abraham and he made a, and Abraham believed. And now there's this belief, a willingness, and God has this covenant with Israel. That was this season. Well, that season continues. And then the Messiah, Jesus, comes to the house of Israel and they refuse to believe, which is disobedience. So now at that point, after Jesus came and left, a disobedience came to the house of Israel. But in an amazing way, what that led to, in God's providential way, all that he was doing, it led to the gospel going forth. It was as if the world was prepared at that time. And we are now in this season, the Gentile church of belief. Well, if God has done that and done that, we certainly can't give up on the house of Israel. If God is, we were once in disbelief, look at the mercy we've had. And if they're now in disbelief, certainly with God, what God, the grace he's shown us, God is using this to cause jealousy with the house of Israel, and they will come to a place of belief. And all of that, he says in verse 32, how can there be any anti-Semitism? We all started at unbelief and disobedience. That's where the race began for all of us, everybody that ever lived. And God had it that way. God, the Greek is literally, he shut them up in prison that way. We were shut up to this place of disbelief and disobedience because of the condition of the human heart. We're all sinners. And that's what was proven. But God did that also so that the glory of his mercy, that God is a merciful God, would be shown. And he showed mercy to Abraham and the descendants, and then he's showing mercy to the church, and then he's going to show mercy to the nation of Israel. The mercy of God, the mercy. You remember there in Exodus, the people of Israel, it is remarkable that God is making the covenant at Mount Sinai with them, all that he's doing, the plan of the tabernacle and everything. And Moses up on the hill, And they've seen all that they've seen coming out of Egypt, all these miracles of God, and even the top of the hill, the fire and the glory and all that. But they then set up a golden calf. It is quite a striking thing that they do that right then. I remember Moses God's like, all right, I'm done with them. I'm done. Moses, we're starting a new group of people, man. And yet God knows, and he has Moses intercede, and he's like, oh God, you know, people are going to hear about you. And that you don't have the power and the means to persevere with these people and keep them. And anyway, God then even in that reveals there in that time with Moses, his nature. And he says, I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful. So the glory of God and the mercy of God. Well, because of that, there at the end here, verses 33 to 36, Paul breaks into worship. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways passing out. Just the infinite depth and riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. Contemplating what he's doing, Paul just can't help but sing a praise. And it's been remarked, theology, when it's understood, becomes a doxology. You understand what God is doing and who he is, then it leads to worship. Only God, as wise as our God, could take the fall of Israel and turn it to the salvation of the world. J.B. Phillips said, if God was small enough to figure out, he wouldn't be big enough to worship. So the depth, unsearchable. And in verse 34 and 35, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him. That is in a time where, you know, Isaiah's writing where Israel's rescue seemed impossible at that time, but God was reminding his people to trust in him and not to question. And Paul is drawing a parallel here that, you know, salvation may seem impossible for Israel, but God knows what he's doing. And then in Job, verse 35, Job chapter 41, verse 1, Job, who has preceded me, God says, that I should pay him. Everything under heaven is mine. I mean, who's paid the Lord? You know, God is infinite. Who can possibly make God a debtor to him? No one. In fact, all that we have, we received from God. So in verse 36, the glory of God, of the Lord, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God is the source, for of him, through him, he's the means, to him he's the end. He's the source, the means, the end. He is the creator, the sustainer. He is the goal of everything. For that reason, he should be praised. You know, somebody noted all these words are monosyllables, you know, of him, through him, and to him. Anybody could read that. But it's just simple, but it's the reality of who God is. It's all through him. If we had the plan, we couldn't make it happen, you know. We couldn't make ourselves right with God. As we've studied in Romans, we're sinners and sin separates us from God. It could only happen because of him. And it's all to him. It's not for me and or you necessarily in that way. The goal is his glory, to his praise, to his pleasure, to his fulfillment. And so we conclude, as we've studied through these chapters, that God knows what he's doing. And Israel, it's not the end. God has an amazing plan, and God will fulfill it. And man, yes, man's heart is sinful, whatever, but God overrules and all that. God has a future for Israel. Their fall presently will lead to their fullness. It will lead to the riches of the world. Let's stand together. Paul gave us those three chapters to remind us, emphasize the faithfulness of God. We get now to the practical part of the letter, chapter 12. Paul just gets practical with what it is, with all of that in mind. Therefore, I beseech you, Paul will say, with all that I just told you about God and about who you are as a Christian, chapter 12, he says, you should live radically for God. There should be no other. You should offer your life so willingly as a living sacrifice because of who God is. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, as we've just been studying your Bible and learning the whole meal and all that it means. And clearly to you, to understand the nation of Israel and its place in history is important for the church, because it also reminds us, well, in it we see the glory of God. Amazing, Lord, that yet collectively as a nation, an enemy to the gospel, yet in the future, what you will do because of your promises when the nation turns to you. And Lord, just your long-suffering, your loving kindness, quite a thing, Lord. And your promises, as we're reminded, they're irrevocable. The gifts, all that comes with salvation, and the invitation, if it's received, it's a guarantee. Amazing what you're doing through history, Lord. Here we are as a Gentile church, mostly. There are some Messianic Jews but in our congregation, but here we are as the church at this age, awaiting the fullness of time, you know, the fullness of the Gentiles, which seems soon. The hour is soon when you will unleash this work on the nation of Israel, and they will turn to you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these reminders, and we praise you today. And thank you for encouraging our hearts. We love you, Lord. I do pray, God, if there's any in this room today that is, maybe anybody in this room that's never put their trust in Jesus. Hey, we're reminded this morning with the beginning story, even somebody who persecutes the church, is a candidate to receive Christ. And I pray if there are any here, it doesn't matter how far from you, Lord, I pray today you'd open their eyes to you, Lord. I pray you'd touch them with your love, your spirit, and you'd open their eyes to Christ and salvation. And I thank you, Lord. Maybe today you're in this room, and I conclude every service this way pretty nearly. But if you're here today and you're without Christ, you've never given your heart to Jesus, never asked Him to come into your heart, if that is you, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We're born that way, spiritually dead. We'll stay that way, spiritually dead. And when we die, we'll be eternally judged. That's death, because God is life. And when you're separated from God because of your sin, you're separated from life. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of God, it's a gift as we've studied. There's no other way. How could we fix ourselves? How could we be holy when God is holy and we're not? How do you can't make yourself holy, be on the same standing as God. It's impossible to be with God because of sin. But the gift of God, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is salvation through His Son, Jesus. God took His Son from heaven. God demonstrated His love for you and I in this. He took His Son from heaven. He became a man. One day He died on a cross. When He did, God judged Him at that moment. It was the judgment of God for your sin and my sin. God put Him to death for the sin of the world. And then He raised to life so there could be life. And now there is an invitation, because God does not change. God is perfect. There must be, as in His nature, you know, sin is sin. It has to be judged. But God has judged His Son. There is a place for everybody to turn to. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there that you and I can meet with God. We look on the cross of Jesus. God judged His Son for my sin, yes. And we realize this is what God has done, and we receive it. And Paul says in Romans, just a little bit before where he studied, those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And to call on the name of the Lord, he then even says what that is. To call on the name of the Lord is this: if you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that He's raised from the dead, that is, that He was judged for your sin and raised from the dead, He paid for it effectively. If you profess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in what God has done with His Son on the cross, you will be saved. It is an invitation. It is guaranteed. God will not do a switcheroo. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means today, in your heart, like that man I started with, Roman, in this service right here, right now, you can turn to God and you can say, God, please forgive me of my sins. I believe in what you've done with Jesus. Jesus, I want to follow you. Here's my life. If you do that in your heart and tell God and have the conversation with Him, He'll forgive you right here and right now and give you salvation. So I'm going to say a prayer, because maybe that is you today. You want to call on God. You're at a place you're like, yes, I do. I want to get right with God right now. Well, here's a prayer. I'll lead you in a simple prayer you can say to Him right now. Repeat this prayer to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and He became a man. One day He died on a cross. There you judged Him for my sin. Then He raised to life so I could have life. Today, Heavenly Father, I do believe. I ask that you'd forgive me of all of my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. I choose to follow you from this time forward. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving me and answering my prayer. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You call on God today, He's heard you. And there's a prayer room we have back here. You can come back, pray with somebody, talk to somebody. I'd love to get you a Bible. I'm available after service. If you're starting with the Lord today, I'd like to connect with you and encourage you. We also have a baptism at 3 o'clock today. You give your heart to Jesus right now. The Bible actually gives you then the first command. Jesus says, well, now that you're one of mine and you're going to follow me, here's number one command, first one, go be baptized. And so if you're a follower of Christ today and you've given your heart, then in obedience, go be baptized, which you're showing. I gave my heart to Jesus. I've died with him. I am a new person. I am a Christian. And we're going to have that at the pool in Mount Wachusett Community College. Well, let's worship as we go. God bless you.